25 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. It's important to get the context again. I know that I harp on context often when I'm doing sermons, but context is important. Without context, you're led astray. Without context, you will rip passages out of the immediate meaning, and you'll isolate them, and as a result, our application will go astray, if not only our understanding of the passage. Jesus is dealing with the prevalent problem of hypocrisy in the covenant community. Again, just to reiterate one salient point, this Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that the Lord is preaching to covenant people. This is a sermon directed at Christians, or at that time, the Israelites, who were the Old Testament church, being that the New Testament church had not been established. But nonetheless, the context is he's preaching to covenant people, and he's telling covenant people that there is a great danger of hypocrisy in your ranks. Hypocrisy isn't something that happens out in the world necessarily, although we know it does. But in this context, he's speaking of the hypocrisy that's so prevalent in the church. It starts way back in the first verse of chapter 6, where he speaks about how prevalent the problem of religiosity is, how people do things for show, how many of the Pharisees, because remember, it's the Pharisees that he's dealing with, how they did everything for show. They were motivated to do these righteous deeds like almsgiving, like fasting and prayer, simply motivated to receive the praise of men. These same hypocrites, many of them Pharisees, are also motivated for external gain only. Jesus says, moreover, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth only, but seek first the kingdom of heaven. Hypocrites are people who are motivated and ultimately driven by the lust for gain. He talks about how these hypocrites, their whole mind's eye, the whole mindset is focused on gain and worldly material possessions. And how they end up serving mammon, money, materialism, when they know they should be serving God. And yet, all along they pretend to be serving God. And Jesus says, this is an impossibility. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. If you try to do so, you are simply a hypocrite. We are called to greater realities. Rather than these transient earthly treasures which pass away, we are called, and our chief delight is, of course, the glory of God, is it not? Jesus is now continuing in this vein, and he's going to now complete, as it were, his discussion here on the hypocrite concerning coveting and greed and external realities. And this is why he ends this chapter with, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. That's the conclusion of all the things that he's been teaching up to this point in chapter 6. Conclusion being that one of the root causes of covetousness and one of the root causes of hypocrisy is inordinate worry. Anxiety over some of the most trivial things in life, although food and clothing are not necessarily trivial if you are in desperate need of them. And yet what Jesus is illustrating here is he's saying, if you are in Christ, if you are a covenant child, then you realize and you know in your heart of hearts, or at least you ought to know, that you do not need to worry about these necessities. It's part of our faith. Implicit do we understand that God sovereignly provides for His own. God has promised never to abandon us. And God has promised to lavish upon us not only all the spiritual treasures of heaven, God has promised to provide for all of our earthly necessities and then some. And so then for covenant people to get caught up with worrying over these things is an absolute affront to our confession of faith. He's saying that worrying over these things is one of the root causes of covetousness. When you become so bound up with worrying, ultimately you're indicating that you're a covetous person and that you're an idolater of sorts. This is signified by the fact that Jesus emphasizes this point three times in this passage. He starts out in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Then Jesus goes on to state this again in verse 31. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And then verse 34, he says it again. "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." Three times he repeats himself in this section. Do not worry. Signifying a number of things, that worrying as a covenant person about some of these basic necessities is an affront to our confession of faith. It's a denial of what we all know. God is sovereign and providential, that He provides for all of His creation. Will He not that much more provide for us? It robs us of the joy that we should have in Christ. The peace, the comfort of knowing that we are indeed His children. And as His children, as any father does, He richly rewards us. And the fact that Jesus repeats this three times signifies not only these things, but also that this is a prevalent problem amongst covenant people. It really is. You have two dynamics in the covenant community. You have the rich, as it were, or those who covet wealth. And remember, we talked about this last time we looked at this. And I made this point, that poor people are just as covetous as rich people. They really are. The only difference is one has and one doesn't. The rich covet the wealth they have and how they can get more and how they can keep what they have. And the poor covet what they don't have. And it becomes their life's obsession. Jesus illustrates here that in the covenant community, the problem of worrying is a great problem. Perhaps, and this is just contextually, perhaps because many covenant people are poor. And they don't have as much as we see in the world. That they are prone to this problem. Worrying. Anxiety, inordinate obsessions over some of the most trivial things in life. And in the context here, they're about food and clothing. Income. You know, someone would say, how is that trivial? How can you get by without these things? Well, in one sense, they're not trivial. They're basic necessities. But in the context of our faith, and who God is, they are trivial, especially when we're given over to worrying about it. What we want to look at this morning are two things. What does Christ really mean when he says, "Do not worry"? And we're going to look at it from two angles. What he doesn't mean, what this passage does not illustrate, because there is a sense in which godly concern is required of us, and then what he does actually mean when he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Well, let's take a look at these two juxtapositions. First of all, let's look at what Christ does not mean when he says, "Do not worry." A lot of people, when they read this text, and because they strip the Bible out of its context, may see this in categorical terms. They may see this as a universal imperative. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And what do I mean by universal imperative? That means they see this as one of the New Testament ethics, one of the new spiritual ethics that Christ imports. That wasn't necessarily implicit in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is teaching here is simply complete faith in God, so much so that you become fatalistic, as it were. Well, they don't put it in those terms, but let me illustrate it to you by giving you two examples. I knew of a man many years ago living up in Ottawa who quit his job. He had a very successful job, and he quit his job to enter into Christian ministry, into pro-life ministry. He quit his job, and he worked out of his home, as it were. And his work was simply trusting that God would provide for him and his family while he just prayed about the situation of the innocent, unborn children who were being slaughtered, and how he would organize rallies, and how he would put out protest notifications and things of that nature. And his basic belief was, God will provide, I just have to have faith. And for me to worry about this, and for me now to go back and take my job back and to abandon this ministry that I've been called to, would be sin. I'm just going to trust that God's going to provide, and I'm not going to worry about it. Meanwhile, his family is going without. I don't know what happened to him, but that's an example of what I mean by fatalism. Another example of fatalism is the attitude that some have about life insurance, for example. Let's give you an illustration. And I'm not saying you need to have life insurance, but there is the thinking that anyone who buys life insurance is in sin, because what they're ultimately saying is they don't trust God to provide for their family when they're dead. Let's see. That attitude or mindset is very prevalent. Therefore, they say that to buy life insurance is sinful because it's an act of faithlessness. It's in keeping with what Jesus says here, do not worry about your life. Or, don't worry about your family's life. What they will eat, and what they will drink, and what they will wear when you're dead. You know, once you're dead, it's over. You don't need to worry about these things. You leave that with the Lord. And to plan ahead and to buy some kind of a policy that might ensure their well-being is going beyond what is reasonable. This is characterized as Christian fatalism. And we're not called to that life. And I want to stress that this is not at all what the Lord is teaching in this passage. He is not teaching us to abandon ourselves irrationally, irresponsibly, to the elements, as it were, testing God's faithfulness. I mean, that to me is no different than you going to the African lion safari and going in where the lions are and stepping out of your car and saying, I trust that God's going to protect me and that this lion won't get the urge and I'm going to pet his mane. That's testing God. That's Christian fatalism. This is no different. We do it in so many different ways, and we hide it under the guise of piety and pietism and holiness, when it is not that at all. When it simply is an exercise of futility, of vanity, of arrogance perhaps. The Lord does not forbid godly concern. We know that because the Lord doesn't contradict Himself. Whatever Jesus is teaching in this passage must be viewed in harmony with what the rest of Scripture teaches that we are called to do. Let's take a look at a couple of those passages. To begin with, we have Proverbs chapter 6. A very important passage, which gives us profound illustration of our Christian duty. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Poverty quickly overcomes the man who is lazy, who does not labor, who does not work, who does not plan ahead and manage what the Lord has provided. We have 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 14, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." And the phrase "lay up" is very interesting, referring to storing. Storing something for the children's future well-being. Providing for their children. We also have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disordinately and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now notice what this tradition is. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you," not because we do not have authority, as apostles they had authority to ask and request a portion of the tithe and food, but they didn't, "but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." How should we follow the apostles? What is the tradition of the apostles? Working. It's the Christian work ethic. Work hard. Lay up and store up, not only for yourselves, but for your family, and that you might be a blessing to those who truly are in need. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." The Christian faith is not a welfare faith. It is not about giving to people without accountability. We help. This is our Christian duty. We help out of the goodness and abundance that God has lavished upon us because He's been so good to us. But the Christian faith teaches responsibility, labor, management, planning. One last passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. God's Word says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Does Jesus contradict all of these passages which we have read? No, those passages didn't bring up the issue of worrying. But it's all part of it, isn't it? We are called to godly concern. We are called to plan. Man was created, and we as Christians know it is our solemn duty to work and provide for our own. To manage and not waste God's good bounty. We're all prone to that in this culture. We have so much, we end up wasting so much. We're called to live within our means so that we don't spend our children's future. It's not simply because we should not owe any man anything, though that is true because that's a form of theft. You know, our culture is living off the fruits of future generations. That's what this debt in Canada is all about. And the fact that we are unwilling to pay it off simply means that we are stealing from future generations. We are enslaving future generations to our lazy lifestyle. God says this ought not be. We are called to plan ahead, which involves concern. Not anxiety, but concern. Forethought. Prayer and consideration. Like the ant, we are to consider the rainy day, as it were. And yes, we are called to lay up for our families so that when and in the event we do die, we have provided whatever possible for them not to become a burden on others. Not so that they're forced into a situation where they are forced into being a burden. It may happen. But let it not be because we took this position that it was sinful for us to plan for their future benefit. As Pink says, it is not faith but faithlessness. It is not spirituality but fatalism, which causes one to think that providing for our own both now and for the future is an act of inordinate worrying. Christ's command must be seen, therefore, in harmony with these things. We are commanded to work, and we are commanded to acquire wealth. In fact, I want you just to notice what our confession of faith teaches on this matter. You want to turn to the back of your hymnal to question and answer 73, which you'll find on page 670. Notice what it says regarding the eighth commandment. The question is, which is the eighth commandment? The answer of the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Notice what it says then. Question 74, what is required in the eighth commandment? Answer, the eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring, that's securing, and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Isn't that interesting? The commandment, thou shalt not steal, one of the ways you violate it is if you don't secure and further your wealth and the outward wealth of others, and namely, your family's wealth. To squander your wealth and to squander your family's inheritance is a sin. That's what that's telling us. That's based on a number of Old Testament passages. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 21 comes to mind. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous to inherit. Notice what it says in 75. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or neighbor's wealth or outward estate. We steal from people when we hinder their ability to labor, to store. We steal from our children when we squander away the inheritance and when we don't seek to provide for them. So therefore, whatever Christ is saying when he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life or your family's life. Don't worry about the future, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Whatever that means, it cannot mean what I've been stating thus far. Because the Lord doesn't contradict himself. Well, then, what does the Lord mean when he says, do not worry? Christ, of course, is not forbidding godly concern and a biblical work ethic and laying up an inheritance for our children. That's not what he's forbidding. What he is forbidding is inordinate worrying about these things. We are commanded to go about and do them. It is our duty. But we are not commanded, we are forbidden to become obsessed over these things. Why are we forbidden to worry about the future? Well, because partly when you spend all your time worrying about it, chances are you're doing very little productive. Chances are you're not acting very productive in providing and in laboring and in working, because you're spending all your energies worrying and not trusting in God rather than doing and believing that God will reward and bless your activity. Such worrying robs us, as I've already stated, of our joy in Christ. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him. And part of that joy is not being hampered with anxiety, but knowing that we can fully trust in the Lord who will reward our fruits and our labor. Israel was commanded to leave Egypt, commanded to go into the land of milk and honey. They were commanded to labor, as it were, through military campaigns, nonetheless. But nonetheless, it was laborious, was it not? They are commanded to work and go into the land and take it over. And yet, once they got there, we read in Deuteronomy that the Lord reminds them, it is not your strength nor your might that has given you these lush gardens, that has given you the fruit of this land. Never forget that though you labor, it is my blessing upon your labor that makes your labor fruitful. So we are called to work and not worry about it. We do our duty and we let God take care of the consequences, as it were. Inordinate worrying robs us of our joy in Christ. Faithless worrying comes from concern for our reputation in the context, for greed for more, a mindset which is stuck on worldly trivialities rather than on God, serving mammon. Worrying ultimately is about self, is it not? And the Lord tells us a couple of things about what worrying is. First of all, He lets us know that worrying is a sign of distrust. Notice what He says in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Says the Lord. Worrying about such things indicates that we don't trust the God who providentially provide. And yet we know from illustrations in creation that He provides all the time for creatures. You know, we have a little kitten we received a couple of weeks ago. And every now and then we have to go on day trips, so we have to leave our little kitten at home. Sometimes we've taken the little kitten with us. But often we leave the little kitty at home, and we put out a little bit of food and water, and we leave the shed door open because it's been very hot. And often when we drive away in the morning, the children will always say, but what about the kitty? Shouldn't we take kitty with us? What will happen to kitty? Will kitty run away? And what if kitty gets hungry? And we always have to remind the children, we've provided for kitty. Kitty has her water. Kitty has her food. Kitty has her shelter. Kitty isn't going to run away. Kitty's going to stay there. We don't need to worry about that. And every time we come home at the end of the day, the kids run out of the car and they run to the shed and where's kitty? Kitty's right there. Kitty hasn't left. Because we've provided. Well, that illustration is an illustration of what God does. He provides. He has always proved His faithfulness. And yet we still worry, don't we? I mean, think about it. How many of you worry about just the most mundane things? I know you do. Because we've discussed it. In various settings and circumstances. We're all prone to worrying. And what is worrying ultimately saying? We don't trust God. We doubt His providential care over us. Not only is it saying that, but it's also saying we doubt that God is good. Look at what Jesus says in verse 31 of our passage. He says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? No, pardon me. That's not the one I want. Look at verse 28. So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is gone, thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And again, illustrating in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Not only is Jesus telling us that God providentially provides, but He's telling us that God is very good to His own especially. Now, God provides for the creatures of creation. God even provides for those who are outside the covenant. He takes care of them. How much more will He provide for His own children? God is good. And yet when we worry about these things, not only are we doubting God's providential care, but we are doubting that God is good. We don't believe that He's good, is what we're saying, by our worrying. In a sense, you could say this, that worrying in the act is like accusing God of lying. If you think of it that way. When we worry about these basic necessities in life, and it becomes an inordinate obsession of ours, then in essence, what we're doing is we're accusing God of lying. Everything that Jesus illustrates here is an illustration of God's promise to us. In verse 26, when He says, are you not of more value than they? That's a rhetorical question. And Jesus is saying, yes, you are of more value than they. In God's eyes, you are of greater value than the birds and the fowl in the air. In verse 30, the Lord says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? A rhetorical question again. And the answer is yes, He will clothe you. He will lavish upon you things that you probably never even dreamed of. In verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's affirming that God is our Father. And as a good Father, He not only knows our needs, but He provides for our needs. Our needs. Because this is what this passage is about. Basic necessities. And to worry about these basic necessities is basically saying we don't trust you are a good Father. We do not trust in your word. And what does that say? It's saying that we are accusing God of lying. We are God's children. We are of greater value than anything else in creation. The Word of God makes it very clear that all that exists, exists not only for God's glory, but for the benefit of the church. All of history is for the church. How is it possible that we can then get caught up with worrying? When we know that all of history hangs in the balance, hangs suspended in the hands of a loving Father, whose desire it is to provide and to secure our life and soul. And yet, when we worry, we're simply saying we don't believe your word, God. Jesus also tells us that worrying not only is a sign that we don't trust in God's providential care and that we don't believe He's good and that in a sense we're lying, but He says that worrying about these basic necessities is ultimately, when you sum it all up, vain and futile. Look at what He says in verse 25 again. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now what's Jesus stating by this fact? Well, he's making it very clear that if we consume our life with worrying about these things, then it's showing how small our character really is. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? We were created for greater things. We were created to contemplate greater realities. We were contemplated to be obsessed with spiritual and heavenly matter. Not so that we're so heavenly bound we're of no earthly use. That's not what I mean. But our life's obsession ought to be God and the riches that are rooted in Christ. This is what God created us for. This is what man was created for from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden as his vice regent to till the garden. And in that garden, they had everything at their disposal. There was no need to worry. Why? Because God didn't want them to be caught up with that. He wanted them to be caught up with fellowship with Him. And when we consume ourselves with worrying over these things, as Christians, we're proving that we're very small. Small-minded. Is not life more than these things, Jesus says? And the answer is yes. Life is about the Lord. Life is about contemplating His greatness. It's about learning the doctrines of TULIP. I remember when that first happened to me many, many years ago in my college days in an Arminian seminary, as it were. And I first heard of Calvinism. And initially I was opposed to it, because it hit me very hard that I am not in ultimate control. And that was a really hard thing to take. But once I studied God's Word and it became abundantly clear that this is who God is, I remember that for at least the first 9 months of that second year in college, all I did was read. I don't like to admit this, but I even missed certain classes because they were so boring to me. And I spent all my time reading everything I could get my hands on predestination and God's sovereignty and irresistible grace and limited atonement. Just blown out of this hemisphere, as it were. And I couldn't sleep late at night. I would stare up into the sky and wonder about God's greatness, His infinite greatness, compared to my feeble, finite stature. I was so caught up with it, I would even miss breakfast and lunch at times. I was consumed with it. I was consumed with the joy of knowing this is God, and look at what He's done for me, and I can't believe this. I was consumed with the knowledge that God is indeed great. I mean, greater than the word great is, the way we often use the word great. Oh, that's great. You know, we use it as such a common word. God is indeed great. And it hit me for the first time in my life. And I was obsessed with Him. That's what we're created for. That's the joy of being a Christian. And when you're so consumed with these things, there's no place for worrying. When you know that God is so great, how could you worry? There's no room in our mental faculty to consider these trivial things of life. And isn't it sad to know that so much of the world is caught up, consumed with triviality? You know that in this sense, in this particular passage, we'd have to say that this person is almost sadder than the person caught up with seeking worldly treasures. I mean, if you were to put them on a scale of irrational obsessions, which is more irrational? To be obsessed with hunting down treasure and finding a trust, or to be obsessed and worrying over what you're going to wear tomorrow? Getting that great garment that you saw at Reitman's, whatever the latest and greatest fashion store is for ladies. Or if you're a man and you're obsessed with certain suits and you've got to go to Gary Waters and get that latest Cambridge suit, whatever it is. You know, Jesus is saying, as a Christian, you know that God is sovereign. And therefore, don't waste your mental and spiritual energies worrying about these things. Because life is greater than this. Don't be obsessed. We are created to contemplate God. It's vain, therefore, to be caught up with these things. It's vain because life is divinely fixed and ordered. Look at what he says in verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, you may read that and think he's speaking about life's course, how long you will live. And he says, worrying about how long your life will exist. You know, you may not get this, but I'm telling you, there are people in this world who are consumed with their health, so much so that it is an obsession. And they're constantly worrying about everything they eat, everything they drink, because they're always worried that somehow they may catch something and die before their time. Well, you think I'm kidding? Now, I'm not against homeopathic medicines and health foods and healthy lifestyle. I'm not. But I know a number of individuals, every time I get on the phone with them and talk to them, they're always reminding me of all the bad chemicals that exist in the common foods that you buy in the grocery store. They're constantly reminding me that I could any moment catch cancer from the carrots that you buy at the grocery store because of all the pesticides and herbicides farmers use, and that it would be far more beneficial for me to go to the local health food grocery store and buy the organic food. Now, there's probably a truth to that. I don't deny that. But what boggles my mind is that every time I'm on the phone with this particular person, that's all that's ever brought up. And they are consumed with this natural homeopathic lifestyle. Because in the end, what they're worried about is getting sick and dying. And they've admitted as much. People worry about their life, about how long they live. You look at the world around you. And you know, you hear about some of these wealthy people in Hollywood. They say they can live beyond the 75 years of prescribed limit of the average lifespan. Consumed with these things. People worry about their life and how they may be able to add on to their life an extra 5 years. And by decree, we cannot add 1 year, 1 hour, 1 minute to what God has already established. That doesn't mean you become a fatalist and just say, oh, well, you know, if that's the case, I can challenge God at every corner. I'll go up to the CN Tower and jump off, because if I'm going to die, then I'm going to die. But if God doesn't want me to die, then I won't die. I mean, that's an absurd illustration, but that's the point. Things which are prudent. But let's not get fixated on it. It is vain, you see. In the end, he says, you have enough to worry about in fighting against your sinful nature. You have enough to be concerned about in seeing to it that everything you do is for the glory of God. That's how he ends this passage when he says, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the future in that sense. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, Jesus is not denying or forbidding us from prudent planning. Prudent planning, but not worrying. There is a difference. And ultimately, the Lord's saying, don't get caught up in worrying about these things, because you have enough to concern yourself with in the here and now. And what is it that we need to be concerned with? Fighting sin. Giving glory to God. Doing our duty for His glory and for the good of our families and for the good of the church and for the good of humanity, yes. We have enough to concern ourselves there in doing our Christian duty. And so don't add to it by creating these anxieties that should not exist in the Christian life. Finally, we learn one last aspect about what worrying is. Inordinate worrying. robs us of our joy in Christ. It's a sign of our distrust in God. It's vain and futile in the end. And ultimately, what is worrying? It's a form of self-worship. Look what Jesus says in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, we know that our confession states very clearly, it sums this up differently, but it states the same thing. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You hear that from me countless times. But you know, we always need to be reminded of that, because we can quickly forget. And that's no different than saying, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek after spiritual treasure. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Concern yourself first of all with God and His glory and His majesty. And when you become caught up with worrying over these issues, and we take our eyes off God's infinite goodness and His infinite glory and His infinite majesty, and we place it upon our situations, and we begin to become worried and wondering how are we going to pay the bills when we're already working, wondering how we're going to manage, and we become obsessed with it, in the end, what we're ultimately saying is that our ultimate aim in life is our own comfort and concern.